You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. I'm sure some of you thought this is never going to happen, but we have finally come to the second half of this book, the more classically applicational second half of Paul's letter. Here, Paul begins now to bring the full weight of all the theology from chapters 1 to 3. All of that theology Paul is now bringing to bear upon our lives. And he kicks off that process using a key word, the word walk, a word that is going to show up later at this letter as well. So he says, therefore, I implore you to walk. That word walk, like I said, is a key word. It shows up these crucial points of exhortation in the letter. And we're going to see that moving forward through the next three chapters. But that process starts this morning in chapter 4, verse 1. The idea, this walk that we're supposed to walk here, is a walk of unity. That idea of unity really is the thing that carries all the thoughts here. Everything is drawn together in this thought for unity. In fact, as we get to verses 4 and 6, as I read that, if you pay attention, you'll see that the word one gets used seven times in just three verses. So Paul's really driving towards this idea of unity. Let's see that as we read the passage together. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, pretty obviously, a unity is the key thought, right? And so as I read a passage like that, it might surprise you when I begin to say that unity isn't necessarily always a good thing. Just off the top of my head, I've not given this a lot of thought, but you know, I can list multiple examples in the Bible where unity actually turned out to be far from good. Certainly for those who are involved. Think about Genesis chapter 11, for example, right? In Genesis chapter 11, the people are united behind this common goal of exalting themselves in defiance of God's creation purpose for them. Right? So God makes Adam and Eve. He creates Adam. He gives them very clear instruction. Go and fill the earth. You know, rule over it. Man is supposed to rule over the earth as God's designated authority, as God's representatives, right? That's Genesis 1. But by the time you get to Genesis 11, the people now cluster together. They're not filling the earth. They're gathering together in one place in pursuit of their own fame. Their intent is to make for themselves a name as they quite literally try to ascend into the heavens. Now, I doubt that they were actually trying to get high enough that they can get into the domain of God so that they might dethrone him and take his place. I doubt that that's actually what they were trying to do. But whatever it was that they were striving for with this united intent, it wasn't good. It wasn't God's plan for them. Oh, think about Exodus 32. Right? In Exodus 32, the people are united in their demand of Aaron that he make for them a God who can go before them. That didn't work out too well for those involved. Or think about Daniel chapter 6. Right? In Daniel chapter 6, you have 120 satraps. Right? These are the rulers. We're trying to create a new government where everyone plays nicely with one another, right? That doesn't happen very often. Here you have 120 rulers over the kingdom of Babylon, and they're united in their purpose to get rid of Daniel. Okay? They have a plan, and they cooperate. They're singular in their strategy and the application. But again, the outcome of their unity is that they are all destroyed together. Maybe one New Testament example, just to bring a little bit of balance. Acts chapter 7, for example, it talks very specifically about the crowd as Stephen is proclaiming the gospel to them, telling them about Jesus the Messiah, how they hear his words, and how they're absolutely united as they, with one impulse, they rush him and stone him, putting him to death. And despite their unity, there is absolutely nothing good about what they do. You know, as I'm listing these examples, there are numerous others that come to my mind in the Bible, but I'm sure you get the point, right? Unity is only as good as the object upon which it is centered. Like, if we're united on evil purposes, that's just going to further the harm and the destruction. Similarly, when we are united and when our unity centers on that which is good and noble and upright, then we will reap an increased harvest of righteousness. Unity is only as good as what it is built on. And you see that in the Bible clearly. Like so, Psalm 133, for example, which talks about how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together, right? Implied in the idea of brethren is the fact that we are all children of our Heavenly Father. Unity there revolves around the fact that we are children of God. That kind of unity is sweet. And it is a powerful testimony to a world that has absolutely no idea of what it looks like to have harmony in the face of diversity and disagreement. Right? The world doesn't understand that kind of unity. The world is united only in so much as they say the same things and they say those same things in the same way. You want an illustration of that? American politics. That's some of the clearest illustrations I can think of. We can be united only if you say the same things I say and you say them the same way that I say them. Otherwise, we're enemies. And that's the world. There's no room for disagreement in worldly unity. And this is precisely where Christianity is different. That it's precisely in the moments of disagreement that our transcendent unity shines brightest. If you are united to Jesus, if you sit there and you are in Christ, you've been bound to him, then Paul is pretty clear in Romans 8 that there is nothing that is able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus, right? You have an inseparable bond with him. You are united to Christ. Nothing breaks that bond, okay? If you have that bond in Christ, and I have that same bond in Christ, do you know what that means? That as we are inseparably bound together to Christ, we are also inseparably bound to one another. We have unity in Christ. That's what it means to belong to the body of Jesus. And I think it's important for me to make that point right at the outset. You, right, you cannot unite yourself to Jesus. You can't. He has to unite you to him. In the same way, just like we can't bind ourselves to Christ our head, it's a work he must do. So also, we can't bind ourselves to one another as his body. It is likewise a work that he must do. He alone establishes unity. And if you belong to his body, he has established unity for you already. You have unity. Right? This passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, is not a passage that shows us how we can unite ourselves to other people. That's not what this passage is about. You know which passage is about that? Everything we've seen so far. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about the unity that God has established for us as he has brought us to himself and then made us in one body. Right? That's explicitly the theme of Ephesians chapter 2. So this is the work that God has done. Our passage for this morning, and really everything that's going to follow, everything in chapters 4 to 6 is about how we are now supposed to relate to one another in light of the unity that God has already established for us. He has united us, okay? What does that mean? How do we live? And our passage really is setting the foundation for that. This is the basis of which all the from which all the unity will flow in this letter. Okay, so this introductory section, big picture, what does it look like to live in a manner that befits the unity that God has already established for us? How do we visibly live out? How do we relate to one another in light of the spiritual unity that God has already brought about for us? Okay, how do we demonstrate? How do we practically live in obedience to the unity we have? And the metaphor, like I mentioned right at the start, the metaphor that Paul uses for this is the idea of walking. Specifically, we're going to see in our passage for this morning that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Okay, so what we're going to see in verses 1 to 6 can be summarized in terms of this idea of walking. In verse 1, there is the summons to a worthy walk. In verses 2 and 3, there are the steps of a worthy walk. And then finally, verses 4 to 6, there is the standard for a worthy walk. The summons, the steps, and the standard of a walk that's worthy of the calling that we have received from God. I feel like I say this every time I begin a new section. We're not making our way through all of that this morning. It's not happening. But as we begin then with the summons of a worthy walk in verse 1, notice that we find in these verses is not a suggestion for how you might live. It's not even a request. It is an exhortation. It is a command. It is an apostolic command. It is a command that is made by an apostle of Jesus with all the authority of the head of the church himself. Right? It's not surprising that as an apostle of Jesus, this word that Paul uses here is a word that's found frequently on his tongue. Implore in the NASB, urge, appeal, exhort in other translations. Right? This is a word that Paul uses something like 38 times in the New Testament. He writes to the church to tell us how to live. It makes sense that he would tell us what we should do. Maybe the most well-known parallel to what we see in Ephesians 4 verse 1, the best-known example is Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you by the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans 12, right? That's after 11 chapters of theology, it says urge, therefore I urge you, says the NASB. In Romans 12, verse 1. Okay. Here, in Ephesians, after 3 chapters of theology, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That Greek word for worthy, how we must walk worthy, that's an important word. It's a word that comes from the idea of two things being in balance with one another. Okay, so picture those really old scales. Before they had like a readout, and you wanted to know how much something weighs, then you have a 1 kilogram weight, and everyone knows this thing weighs 1 kilogram. You put that on the one side, and then you pour stuff on the other side until they're balanced. Now you know that weighs 1 kilogram as well, right? When those little plates on the scale are balanced, the things weigh the same. They are balanced with one another. They correlate to one another. That's this word for worthy, okay? That picture is useful, actually, because you know what's on one side of the scale? God's sovereign election, his calling of you, God's gracious intervening into your life and calling you sovereignly unto salvation, that's on one side of the scale. Okay? You know what balances that call, what must be on the other side? Your lifestyle. How you live must match. It needs to be appropriate. It needs to be of the same weight. It needs to be worthy of the sovereign calling by God's goodness and grace with which he has drawn you unto himself. Okay, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, how we used to walk is in death, right? by our trespasses and sins, we walked in death. But now we get to walk in the newness of life as we are set free from sin. Now we get to walk, Ephesians 2 verse 10, in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us. So we get to Ephesians 5, actually before we get there, Ephesians 4 verse 17, I think. We walk no longer like the Gentiles, right? Gentiles are just unbelievers. No longer like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. We no longer walk like that, right? Instead, how do we walk? We walk in love. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Formerly we were darkness, Ephesians 5 verse 8, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5 verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, right? Don't be foolish in your walking anymore, be wise, okay? What does that wisdom look like? It's the wisdom from God's Spirit. That's what he goes on to explain in Ephesians 5. That's the rest of the book, where this word walk keeps showing up. Okay? Before we get there, we've got chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 to deal with. And it would be wrong for us to just brush by that description that Paul gives to himself. I've cut it out for the sake of just making the point. I've taken out that little description that Paul makes of himself, but it would be wrong for us to just ignore it. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. See, a worthy walk is a walk of freedom, right? But it is not a freedom to do whatever you want to do. It is a freedom to do whatever your Lord, your Master, wants you to do. You are free from sin. You are not free from obligation. You are free from the tyranny of death and Satan. But you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. Okay, what's the implication? For Paul, being a Roman prisoner was no big deal. It didn't matter. You know why? Because long before his wrists were bound with chains, his heart had been bound to his heavenly Redeemer. And so whatever God wanted for him was fine, because he was bound to the will of God. In other words, at the very baseline of what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called is the idea that we walk in obedience to God's will for us, whatever that will might involve. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Okay, that brings us then secondly to the steps of a worthy walk. Having seen the summons to a worthy walk, Paul now begins to show us what that looks like in verse 2. And he uses four parallel phrases. There are four phrases in the Greek that parallel one another that lays out for us what it looks like to walk a worthy walk, and they build on top of each other, these steps. The first step is really like a foundation stone. It's like a gate you have to pass through in order to get to the steps that follow. And then these steps build one on top of the other until you get to the final step, this culmination, this practical goal that we're aiming for, which has to do with the way that we relate to one another. This idea of maintaining the pursuit of unity with one another. Okay? So we'll just deal with these steps one at a time. And we're not going to make it beyond just the first of those four phrases this morning. And in that first phrase, we find our first two steps. The first step is humility. The second, gentleness. Paul begins, with all humility. Okay, the Greek word for humility here, every now and again, a word shows up. If like words are interesting to you, a word shows up that doesn't exist outside of the Bible, or before the Bible at least. This is one of those words. Humility here is literally to be lowly-minded. And in a Greco-Roman world, the idea of being humble was not a virtue. Being humble was despised. So much so that they didn't have this word. They used other words to refer to people who are quote-unquote lowly. the destitute and the weak, right? The poor and the oppressed, the outcast. That is a loud ringtone. Did he win? The poor and the oppressed, they're the humble, right? The dregs of society. That's the way that a Greco-Roman world would think of this concept. Right? It makes sense in a world that values strength, right? In a world where every man is for himself, where there's no Christian virtue, where there's no, you know, kindness or anything like that, where no heart is transformed and redeemed, you climb the ranks by fighting your own battles, by, you know, you're just like every man for himself. In a world like that, humility is weakness, and therefore it is despised. It's really interesting when this word starts showing up outside of the New Testament, when secular authors begin using it, it's always in a derogatory way referring to Christians as despised, humble people. Right? They just didn't understand it. Humility was weakness. But Jesus changed all of that, right? He was lowly-minded. He left the glories of heaven, right? Exchanging his glorious heavenly crown for a cradle in Bethlehem, and ultimately a cross outside of Jerusalem. This is why Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11, verse 29, as someone who is gentle and lowly of heart. It is, I think, why the most significant passage in the New Testament dealing with the topic of humility, right? By far, I think the most significant passage that deals with this topic centers its discussion on the example of Jesus. I don't think there's any other passage that so clearly defines and illustrates for us what humility looks like as Paul's words to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2. So you might as well turn there. It's just a couple of pages on, probably, in your Bibles. I think it's worth seeing how in Paul's mind, humility and unity are inseparably linked to one another. While you turn there, we won't go there this morning, but it's interesting that, like, in Paul's mind, these things are connected, right? Humility as the entry point for unity is really just the way that Paul thinks about this. If you go on your own this afternoon or sometime this week to Romans 12, you're going to see exactly the same thing. In that discussion that Paul has, beginning in chapter 12 of Romans, all of Romans chapter 12 talks about how we're supposed, well, the beginning part anyway, about how we're supposed to relate to one another in the church. And you know where he begins? Don't think more highly of yourself than you're supposed to think. That's the entry point to humility. Same thing in Philippians. Philippians is a letter that Paul writes in large part to celebrate the unity, the joyful unity that he has with the Philippian church, the Macedonian churches who partnered with him in gospel proclamation, right? And because they have this unity and purpose of the gospel, they must be united to one another. A key thought is in chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In what way? "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Right? Unity is a key thought. Okay? What's the gateway you pass through to get there? Go back to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 emphasizes the importance of unity. And then verse 3 describes humility as the means by which we get there. Philippians 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." See the imagery of unity? Okay. How? Okay, good. So how do we do that? How do we achieve this command which you give us? Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," with lowliness of mind, "regard one another as more important than yourselves." Okay? The picture that Paul portrays here is that we must have lowly thoughts of ourselves and high thoughts when it comes to others. Literally in the Greek, it is hold others in your mind as higher than yourself. You place them and their priorities and their needs above your own. You elevate them and their needs before your own. Now, that's really important to understand. So important that just in case you don't get it, Paul says, let me come at the same thought another way also. And so then in verse 4, he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Okay? You're going to look out for your own personal interests. He doesn't have to encourage you to do that. You're going to do that anyway. But don't just look out for your own personal interests. Also look out for the interests of others. Okay? Prioritize them. Prioritize them above yourself. I was in an airplane again recently, and every time you fly, they give you the same little spiel at the beginning, right? The safety instructions that they give you, and tell you about the seat belts, and you know, you're not even going to fly over the ocean, but the life jacket is under the seat, and whatever else. One of the things they tell you is if the cabin loses pressure, an oxygen mask is going to fall from the roof, and you know, kill any sentimentality in your heart. Put your own, they don't say it like this, but this is the implication. Put your own mask on first and then put the mask on your kid. Prioritize yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a sin to put your own mask on first. That's not my point. There's a reason why they tell you to do that. Because if you put your kid's mask on and then you pass out before you get your own mask on, you're not going to be any use to your kid. Right? You can carry your kid can't carry you. Okay, so if he passes out, it's okay. Put your own mask on first. I get it. I guess my point is, once your plane safely touches down and you get up from that seat, forget about that prioritizing of yourself. Don't carry that with you into the rest of your life. Okay? That's appropriate. Only while you're sitting there, and only in terms of the oxygen mask, not other things. Why? Why are we supposed to prioritize other people ahead of ourselves? Is it because other people are actually better than us? Is it because other people are actually more important than we are? No. No, it has nothing to do with that. Then why? It's because you want to be like Jesus. You want to follow the example that he has set for us. It's because Jesus has shown us by his example that the only way in which you can have unity with people who disagree with you, people who, dare I say, are opposed to you at times, the only way you can have unity with them is if you prioritize their needs above your own. Isn't that what Jesus did? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Now, that analogy breaks down a little bit because remember I said we maintain unity, we don't create unity. But we maintain unity the same way that Jesus created it, right? By putting other people first. Is it fair? Is it fair that we have to prioritize other people above ourselves? Not really, no. Does it matter? Not at all. Why? Firstly, you don't want fair, right? You don't want God to give you what you deserve, right? That's not going to end very well for you. But then secondly, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen when we prioritize other people over ourselves. Oh, what will happen to me if I always put other people first? It doesn't matter because God will take care of that. You don't have to. He will give us what we need. He will protect us. We don't have to protect ourselves. You do not have to fight your own battles. Again, the example of Jesus so vividly illustrates that truth for us in Philippians chapter 2. What does it look like when we humbly give ourselves in the pursuit Jesus, in his case, establishing, in our case, maintaining unity, it looks like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay? So Jesus says to us, if you would follow me, then you also need to deny yourself. You also need to take up your cross daily, right? You need to die to yourself daily. You need to squash that impulse of prioritizing yourself daily. And then you need to actually go after Christ. You need to actually follow his example. You must do what he did. Okay, and if that's the whole story, that's kind of dismal. Okay, die to yourself. The end. That's not a very hope-giving message, right? But what does Jesus say? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication is, there's something beyond dying to yourself. Right? What does that look like? We're still in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11 shows us the second half of that paradigm. Okay? You die with Jesus like Jesus. Why? So that you can live with Jesus and like Jesus. What did that look like for in the case of Christ? For this reason also. What reason? The reason that Jesus humbled himself, becoming a slave, dying on a cross, in order to establish unity with us for the sake of God's glory. For that reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility concerns itself with the glory of God, trusting him that he will take care of the rest. Do you understand then that in a very real sense, there is no more Christian act you can do than to humble yourself? Right? To be a Christian is to be like Jesus. You cannot be more like Jesus than by dying to yourself for the sake of his glory. There's nothing more Christ-like. And let me flip that coin around for a second. There is nothing more, are you ready for this? There is nothing more satanic you can do than to rise up in prideful self-exaltation in competition with the glory of God. As we come back now to the book of Ephesians, it's not hard to see how that thought plays itself out. We pursue humility for the sake of God's glory, and instead of striving to protect ourselves, we trust him to take care of us. And why wouldn't we, right? Does God have a good or a bad track record in your life? If you're saved, has he done good or cruelty to you up to this point? He sought us out and saved us in the midst of our own pursuit of sin and wickedness and darkness. We were hell-bound sinners under the wrath of God, held fast by the cords that bound us to the prince of the power of the air. And in that state, because he is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, he saved us. He made us alive. Even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places Paul has spent 3 chapters delineating in painful detail for us the glorious, gracious goodness of God. God has proved himself to be good and gracious to us in ways that we cannot even conceive of. Why on earth would you not trust him with what happens in the future? Make no mistake, you will have to trust him. If you're going to commit to humility, if you're going to commit your life to a walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, you will need to trust him, because the bad news is that not everyone is going to share that commitment. I'm not talking about out there in the world, I'm talking about in the church. Right? There are people around us in the body who are just still new at this. They're immature. They don't know. They've not read enough scripture. They don't know what God expects of them. Others, dare I say it, are just hard-hearted and disobedient. And they're not going to pursue unity with you. The question is, what are you going to do in those moments? In those moments of potential conflict, how will you respond to the sins of others that sadly will continue to remain in the church until Jesus comes back? What will you do? Okay, what should you do practically? What does it look like? Okay, how does one respond to the prideful, rebellious self-exaltation of others with a Christ-following, God-glorifying humility that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Okay, how? Well, I think in a very real sense, everything that follows, very specifically the next couple of verses here, verses 2 and 3, but really everything in the rest of the book of Ephesians is meant to answer specifically that question for us. What does this look like? The first step after humility, okay, your foot is on the foundation stone of humility, and the next step you take is gentleness. You know what gentleness is? Gentleness is humility put into practice. That's what it is. Specifically, a humble heart responds with gentleness when it is wronged. So in Galatians 6 verse 1, for example, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." A gentle person seeks, when they're sinned against, what they seek first and foremost is not their vindication. What they seek first and foremost is the good of the person who is held fast in the grip of sin. They seek to promote the good and the welfare of the other person, not focus on how they're inconvenienced, right? They seek to pursue the glory and the goodness of God. You see that so clearly in the example that Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 2. At the end of 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness," that same word, "with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." Why? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Right? And we can even take the same concept and we can push it all the way to its extreme. Okay, that's all well and good in the church. It's like in the church, gentleness. But what about out there? In the world full of ruthless people who are like that Greco-Roman society who despise humility, am I supposed to show them gentleness as well? Won't I be taken advantage of? Probably. Does it matter? No. Right? We can push this all the way to the extreme and the same principle still applies. Peter writes to a church that is facing persecution. You know why? For no other reason than the fact that they love Jesus, whom the world hates. The world hates Jesus. They can't get their hands on him. They can get their hands on you, and so they will take out their hatred of Christ on you. Okay, that's the context into which 1 Peter is written. And then in that context, Peter says that we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, And I think we think of this verse as this beautiful gospel exchange that we have with someone who says, wow, you're so amazing. How can I be like you? Well, let me tell you about the gospel. Okay? That's not the way they would have read this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You know when that happens? Right before you're martyred. Right before the lion is let out of the cage. Right before they light the stack of wood underneath you. That's when you get asked to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And how do you respond in that moment? Yet with gentleness. It doesn't matter who it is that wrongs or opposes us. Gentleness always responds with God's goodness and glory at the forefront of our minds. Whether the person who wrongs you is a believer or not doesn't matter. Okay, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. The gentle person is not spineless. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness isn't the absence of conviction over what is right and wrong. Far from it. Right? Gentleness has well been described. I think this is a good description when it says that gentleness is power under control. That's what gentleness is. I've used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again because I think it works so well. Outside of the New Testament, this word for gentleness gets used to describe a wild horse that is tamed, a horse that gets broken in. Right? When a wild horse is taken and broken in, that horse isn't made weaker so that it can now be controlled. Right? The strength of the horse is not taken away. Instead, what happens is the strength and the spirited nature of that horse is bridled, it's harnessed, it's brought under control. That's what we must do. Just as in the case of humility, gentleness always begins with our orientation towards God. The gentle person is always conscious of God's role in any situation and then responds accordingly. Okay? So it doesn't matter how people respond to you. It doesn't matter what the stakes are. You respond with gentleness because you understand it wouldn't have happened unless God allowed it. Okay? Maybe that seems like a bit of an abstract concept. So let me give you a couple of really practical examples. The first example will be the person whom the Bible describes as the most gentle man on the face of the earth. And no, I'm not talking about Jesus. When the Bible makes this description, Jesus doesn't live yet. No doubt Jesus is the most gentle person who ever lived. But this is talking about Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the word the NASB uses is the word humble, but in the context, I think it is the gentleness that comes from humility. I say that because the context in that story is about how Moses responds to unfair treatment. Okay, he responds with gentleness to being treated unfairly. It's his two closest, the people closest to him, the people who has to have his back, right? Miriam and Aaron stand up against Moses. They don't like the fact that Moses is this uniquely appointed spokesman for God, right? They also were called. Aaron was there with Moses from the start, almost from the start. So why is Moses elevated to the singular position? What's amazing about that story? There's absolutely no indication of how Moses responds. There's no indication of the story that he takes any personal offense at their betrayal of him. All he does is leave it to God. Leave it for God to deal with. He wasn't going to defend himself. He wasn't going to stand up for his own rights. Just like Jesus would do many thousands of years later, Moses, too, when he suffered, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And God did judge Miriam and Aaron in that situation. There's an even more vivid illustration of the same truth in the life of Moses just a couple of chapters later, right? That happens in Numbers chapter 12. Just a couple of chapters later, you get to Numbers chapter 16, and this rebellion that starts under the direction of Korah. And when Korah and company rise up in defiance against Moses, he doesn't assert his authority. You know what Moses does? He falls on his face before God and says, "The Lord will judge between us." That's what he does. And judge between them, God most certainly did. Now, interestingly, it doesn't mean that the gentle person never gets angry. Gentle people get angry in response to wickedness. One commentator, I think, very helpfully observes that the gentle person is one who feels anger for the right reason, against the right person, in the right manner, at the right moment, and for the right duration. That idea, I think, is going to help us quite a bit when we get to further down in Ephesians 4, and we have to grapple with what does Paul mean when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." Okay, I suspect we'll come back to that quote. It explains how Moses, who responds with such gentleness in the face, such meekness in the face of this personal attack against himself, he responds so mildly. But then he becomes fierce as a lion when it is God's glory that is in jeopardy. Okay? Suddenly, Moses is fiercely angry. Right? Think about Exodus 32, right? When the people are united in wanting that God to lead them out and they make the golden calves, as Moses comes down to confront the scene, he is so angry that he takes the stone tablets on which God had just inscribed the words of the Ten Commandments. I mean, talk about the most precious possession on the planet at that moment. He's so angry, he takes those things and he shatters them on the ground. Gentle Moses. Have you ever wondered about the fact that Moses is never once reprimanded in the Bible for that outburst of anger? I mean, he smashed the Ten Commandments, and he's never once reprimanded for it. You know why? Because his response had absolutely nothing to do with his own authority and position, and it had everything to do with God's authority and position. This is maybe not the most flattering of pictures. It's not my picture. It's I read this. I think it helps, though. One commentator made the point that a gentle person is like a guard dog that growls only at the enemies of his master and never growls at his master's friends. Not the most flattering picture, like I said, but I think it's a helpful image. This, I think, by the way, just as an aside, I think it explains why God responds so fiercely to Moses when we get to Numbers chapter 20. Okay, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses strikes the rock in anger instead of speaking to it the way that God tells him to. And God's response is fierce. You know what the difference is? In Numbers 20, Moses' anger is about his own authority and position. He is frustrated. He is sinfully responding to the people who are inconveniencing him. He doesn't have God's glory. That's what he says. That's what God says, because you did not treat me as holy. Right? God's holiness and glory was in jeopardy, but Moses was blind to it. Instead, he focused on his own inconvenience. He wasn't acting in gentleness. He was acting in sinful frustration. I think that's what's going on there anyway. Instead of speculating about Moses more, let's go to a second example. Jesus, who, like we have already seen, describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart, humble in heart. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself the question, have you wondered about what it must have been like for Jesus to walk the face of the earth? Just the sheer number of offenses that he must have experienced, right? No one knew who he was. No one accepted who he was. He was God in the flesh. who came to redeem humanity. Can you just imagine how much he was offended? Or how much room there was for him to take offense, let me put it that way. Think about how many people didn't trust him, right? The one who is truth. People didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't thank him. Instead, they ridiculed him and they despised him and they demeaned him. Ultimately, they crucified him, right? And even as he's hanging on the cross, right, literally being put to death by people he had made, even as he hangs there being crucified, what's his response? Father, forgive them. No anger. The only occasion where Jesus seems to show any hint of anger is not when his own esteem or glory is in jeopardy, but when his Father's esteem and glory comes into jeopardy. Okay, this isn't the only occasion, but the clearest example of that, obviously, in the Gospels is when the temple is being, when he cleanses the temple, right? He gets angry. He gets angry enough to sit down and weave a whip. That takes some time. And then he goes and he drives out those people. Why? Because they have undermined, they have intruded upon the glory of God that is meant to be beautifully displayed in temple worship. They have taken that beautiful scene and distorted it by turning it into a robber's den. And so anger rises in Jesus' heart. That's quite a detour. All to make the point that being gentle isn't the same as having the convictions of a jellyfish, right? It's sad to me that I need to make this point, but we live in a world where holding strong, potentially offensive convictions has become the greatest sin. You can't say that. You've got to be gentle. And in the world's eyes, gentleness is just accepting any and everything. And while it's certainly true that gentleness never intentionally seeks to cause offense, the gentle person doesn't want to intentionally cause offense, right? But that's just not the main intent behind the word that Paul uses here. That's not what this word for gentle means, right? This word for gentleness doesn't have to do with causing offense. Instead, this word talks about not taking offense. It is a word that speaks to how you respond when you are wronged. Gentleness overlooks personal offense in the hopes of winning the other person over for the glory and the goodness of Christ to be revealed. Okay, and then I need to make just one final observation. One more word that we need to touch on this morning. Just look at Ephesians 4 verse 2 again. It's a little word I left out in that first phrase. It doesn't say with humility and gentleness. It says with all humility and gentleness. Do you know what that means? What it means is that humility and gentleness isn't just something that you tack onto your life. Okay? I'm almost a well-rounded Christian. I need a scoop of humility, two scoops of gentleness. No. What it means is that gentleness and humility needs to pervade every aspect of your interactions with others. It needs to be the dominating characteristic of your life. It needs to define who you are. That's step one and two. That's the first phrase of four. On this pathway towards a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Okay? Three more phrases await us. They'll have to wait until next week. I think we'll deal with them faster. This first one really, like I said, lays the foundation for everything that follows. Let me encourage you a little as we wrap up for this morning. First of all, if you recognize in your life that you just have no humility and no gentleness in your life, this just isn't who you are. You're the kind of person who fights his own battles. And then I want you to consider the possibility that you might not be humble because you're not saved. There is no humility apart from salvation. Because at its very foundation, to be humble is to live no longer for you. And if you are at the center of your life, if you live for you, if you are the master of you, well, biblically, Satan is your master, I guess. But if you live for your own priorities, you cannot be a Christian. It's only once we die to ourselves. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you recognize that that might be you, you would make a terrible mistake if you try to save yourself this morning by becoming more humble and gentle. You cannot save yourself through humility. That's not the way it works. Instead, what you must do is you must confess your sinfulness to Christ, ask him to forgive you and save you, and then he himself will change you. He will unite you to himself. He will be your Lord, and you will become changed. Okay, for those of us who are saved, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, man, seriously, Isaac, it's like we haven't even made it through two verses, and I already don't know what I'm going to do. How am I supposed to go through three more chapters of this? If you feel just a little bit overwhelmed, take courage in the character of the God who called you and who called you unto adoption in his Son. Find comfort in his promise that he will complete the good work in you that he has started. Remember, we don't establish unity. God does. And he does that by changing us. Okay, console yourself with the invitation of Christ who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your Son. Thank you for the humility he displayed, that he did not consider equality with you and the glories of heaven as something that he needed to hold on to, but that he was willing to empty himself. He was willing to set aside the free, independent access to his attributes of deity and the divine worship that is rightfully his. He was willing to become a servant to all. Thank you that it's because of what he has done that we can know salvation, that we can be changed, that we can become like him. And thank you that his humiliation and death is not the end of the story. Thank you that you raised him up, that he is at your right hand, that he is coming again in glory. Thank you for the hope that we have, that as we unite with Christ in his death, we also are united with him in his life. Thank you for the future, the bright and glorious future that awaits us in your Son. Amen.